Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. May God bless to us the reading of His Word, and to His name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a fire. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And so we pray, Lord, use your word today as a hammer to break our hearts of stone. Use your word today as a fire to burn away sinful dross. And through your word and spirit, oh Lord, today create in us a clean heart, oh God, and prepare us today to do your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you well know, this coming Thursday is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, that uniquely American holiday. This is something not celebrated all around the world. That uniquely American holiday where we take off from work and school and we eat turkey and turkey dressing, a dressing. Well, in my family, it's always sage dressing. And we watch parades, many of us do, and bowl games on television. That's what we tend to think of when we think of Thanksgiving, but we need to remember that Thanksgiving is more than a day off from school and work. It's more than a special meal. It's more than the seasonal TV programs. We need to remember that Thanksgiving is first and foremost a day which our culture sets aside to count our blessings and to give thanks to God. Now, I have chosen a text today which I hope will help get us into the spirit of this special season, a text which comments on the concept of thanksgiving. Our text is taken from that section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in which he talks about living circumspectly or living wisely. And we learn here that having a spirit of thanksgiving is a crucial part of living wisely, living circumspectly. And what we will do today is first examine this text, and then we will consider some reasons why we should be thankful. Now, looking at the passage, our passage begins by telling us what not to do if we are to live wisely. Negatively, we live wisely by not getting drunk with wine or, of course, any other intoxicating beverage. Now, wine is a part of God's good creation. And according to the Bible, it does have its proper uses. I'll just read you a little scripture on that. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. So the good Samaritan went to the wounded man and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul's talking to his protege Timothy. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. And John chapter 2, verse 46, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made... No, this is John chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus again came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So we see here there are proper uses of wine, and our passage is not condemning any and ever possible use of the fruit of the vine, but it is condemning using wine or by implication any other substance to get drunk or high or intoxicated. In the Bible, drunkenness is associated with excessive living, riotous living, morally unrestrained living. And that's because when a person is drunk, his moral inhibitions are significantly lowered. People often say and do things in a drunken state which they would never say or do when they are sober. And drunkenness injures the body, endangering its health and well-being. And in addition, I would say that drunkenness or getting high is a form of idolatry. Idolatry, in a broad sense, is any effort to replace the living and true God with some aspect of this creation. You see, people try to cut themselves off from God so that they'll be free, they think, to do whatever is right in their own eyes. And they think that they can find within creation some tolerant, lenient replacement for God as the one who meets their needs. And so they try to replace the joy of the Lord with the pleasures of sin. They try to replace that peace which passes understanding with the escapism of a drunken stupor. Now, this is a futile endeavor because an idol at best gives only fleeting and superficial pleasure. Only God can give that satisfaction which is real and deep and lasting. And the idol which was embraced as a road to freedom always ends up enslaving. And the idol which was embraced as a means of fulfillment always ends up draining. Worshipping an idol is like trying to quench one's thirst with salt water. The salt water gives very little satisfaction. The salt water actually increases the thirst, and it also poisons the body. So being drunk with wine is an excessive and foolish way of life that we should avoid. The wise way of life, which Paul recommends, is being filled not with alcoholic spirits, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Now, I think in order to understand being filled with the Spirit, we must first understand what it means to be baptized with the Spirit. Jesus applies to us the saving power of his redeeming work by baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit upon us like water coming down upon us. And then the Holy Spirit coming upon us immerses us into a permanent covenant union with Jesus. And that's how salvation is applied to us, through our union with Jesus. Baptism with the Spirit, it's not a temporary dipping into Christ. It's a permanent immersion into a saving union with Jesus. And that's how we experience the saving power of Jesus' work. That's being baptized with the Spirit. Now, I think we have a tendency, I know I did till it was pointed out to me the error of it, I think we have a tendency to understand this baptism with the Spirit in a deistic sort of way. Deistic, I'm talking about deism. Deism is that teaching that God made the universe like a clock. God then wound the clock of the universe up, and then God left the scene and left the clock to run on its own. That's what deism is. And I think we tend to think about baptism with the Spirit in that way. We think that Jesus pours out his Spirit upon us. The Holy Spirit establishes our union with Jesus. And then that's the end of the Spirit's baptism work. He does it, and then the Spirit's work is over. No, I think we should instead envision the outpouring of the Spirit upon us as a continuing work, which not only establishes our covenant union with Jesus, but also maintains it moment by moment. Jesus continually pours out his Spirit upon his people, and the intensity of the flow varies. And the stronger the flow, the stronger the union, and the more we experience the saving power of Jesus. And when this flow of the Spirit upon us is abundantly strong, this is what the Bible calls being filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is a sovereign work of God's grace. Yet being filled with the Spirit is also our responsibility. Our passage commands us to be filled with the Spirit. That means it's our responsibility. Well, how can we obey that command? We fulfill this responsibility by taking full advantage of those things which God uses to strengthen our faith. Things such as the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Faith is our experience of this special covenant union we have with Jesus. And the stronger our faith, the more we experience the saving benefits of Jesus' work. The more we die unto sin, the more we live unto righteousness. And when our faith is truly strong, we are filled with the Spirit. And so you see, from the divine perspective, being filled with the Spirit means that Jesus is pouring out His Spirit upon us in great abundance as an act of sovereign grace, which strengthens our saving union. But from the human perspective, the way we see and experience things, being filled with the Spirit means that we're looking to Jesus with a strong faith that enables us to partake of His saving power in abundance. Now, obviously, being filled with the Spirit influences the way we live. I think there's a parallel here between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with wine. The drunk person is still the same person in terms of personal identity. He doesn't turn into some other individual. But that the alcohol excessively absorbed into his bloodstream influences him. As we say, he's under the influence. Now, he's the same person. But the excess of alcohol now affects the way he thinks, the way he talks, the way he moves. And so Paul says that instead of being filled with inebriating spirits in excess, instead of that, we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's the parallel. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're still the same person we were, the same individual, but our intensified union with Jesus through our strength and faith, that will affect the way we think, the way we talk, the way we live. Well, how do we know that we're filled with the Spirit? What is it like to live under the Spirit's controlling influence? Well, Paul tells us, you know, the drunkard feels a compulsion to sing, and so does the Spirit-filled Christian. The Spirit-filled Christian, we read, makes melody in his heart to the Lord. The Spirit-filled Christian wishes to share his inner jubilance, his inner joy, by expressing himself to others through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this joyful worship in song is the overflow of a truly thankful heart. Now, notice our text says that we are to speak. Notice it doesn't say sing. We are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That seems a little strange that Paul there used the word speak. But I think Paul used the word that here is translated rightly, speak, to make clear that we're not just singing a tune with meaningless words when we do this. But we're using words that actually convey an important message. The words of such songs have meaning. It's not just an irrational, gibberish tune that we're dealing with words that don't mean anything. The words of these songs, they praise God. They confess sin. They request help. The message is important. And I think that Paul also uses this word translated speak here to make clear that we can convey these important messages, many of them, you know, found in the biblical book of the Psalms. We can convey these messages with a tune, but also without a tune. We can sing them, or we can chant them, or we can speak them in our normal voice. Now later, when Paul says that we sing and make melody in our hearts, He's not saying that we should sing only silently to ourselves. Sing only in your heart. Some people have taught that's what he meant. We shouldn't sing in worship. We should just sing in our hearts. No, that's not. I don't think that's what Paul means when he says we should sing and make melody in our hearts. I think what he's saying is that when we sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we should put our heart into it. We should do it with our hearts, not just outwardly mouthing the words. We should sing these things with sincere enthusiasm. Now, next, Paul tells us that thanksgiving is an inward evidence of being filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, we want to sing God's praises. When we're filled with the Spirit, we have inside us a spirit of thanksgiving. And I want to put off looking at that. I want to look at that a little later because I want to spend some time on it. And for now, what I want to do is to go on to Paul's next point, which is that an outward evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is a submission to others in the Lord. If we are truly thankful to God, then we will willingly submit to his providential dealings with us. Providential dealings. What do I mean? Well, God has sovereignly determined our circumstances, our abilities, our gifts, our opportunities. God has put some in positions over us, and God has put some in positions under us. And the Spirit-filled Christian will willfully, willingly, cheerfully submit to those whom God has put over him, as long as he can do so without sinning against God. For example, the Spirit-filled child will promptly submit to his parents in the Lord without arguing. The Spirit-filled wife will respectfully submit to her husband in the Lord. The Spirit-filled church member will submit in the Lord to the joint decisions of the elders whom God has put over his church. All of these things, as long as it can be done without sinning against God. You see, if we are under the Spirit's controlling influence, the Spirit will conform us to the image of Christ. And Jesus, in his humanity, submitted to his heavenly Father, even to the point of his death upon the cross. And so when we are filled with the Spirit, we will follow Jesus' example of righteous submission. Let's now go back to Paul's statement about thanksgiving. You know, the points. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to have an inner joy that you'll want to express with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Outwardly, you'll submit to those whom God has put over you, but inwardly, you will have a spirit of thanksgiving. That's found in verse 20 of our text. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian should be thankful. And what I want to do this morning is just give you a few reasons why the Christian should be thankful. First, the Christian should be thankful because he knows that his present life is but the prelude to a better life. His present life is the prelude to a better life. Now, in this life, the Christian experiences both pain and pleasure, both poverty and prosperity, both affliction and advantage. Yet the Christian knows that the misery of this life is temporary. It is a transient experience, like a vapor that will soon pass away. The Christian also knows that the good things of this life, the true pleasures of this life, they're not like a vapor. They are but crumbs on the floor from a heavenly feast that he will one day enjoy. The joys of this life are but a foretaste of greater and better things to come. Now remember that for the wicked, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. For the wicked, the pleasures of this life are like that last meal on death row. That last meal is a temporary kindness from the judge before final punishment is inflicted upon him. Even if that last meal is a true gourmet's delight, how difficult it would be to truly savor it, to truly enjoy it, knowing that it is indeed a last meal and it is a prelude to punishment. For the wicked, it's the miseries of this life and not the pleasures that are a true foretaste of what is to come. And in their heart of hearts, I believe they know this. Now, when you think about this contrast, you can see why the Christian is the one who should be thankful. It's natural for a person to be thankful for something when he knows that even better things are coming. And when he knows that the current difficulties and problems which accompany even these good things, that these are temporary. They're not lasting. And this also explains why there are people with much material wealth and many creature comforts and other apparent advantages who nevertheless are neither happy nor thankful. In their heart of hearts, they know that their grasp on these good things is fleeting, temporary, and that their future beyond this life holds no promise of anything better. That's the first reason. This life is but the prelude of something better, so we should be thankful for the good things in it. A second reason that the Christian should be thankful is because the Christian realizes that every good thing that he receives in this life is a gift of mercy which he does not deserve. The Christian realizes and accepts that he is a member of a sinful race which has rebelled against holy God. And because of this, all that he truly deserves in this life is the misery of punishment. The Christian has accepted this reality. And the Christian also appreciates the price which God had to pay in order to be merciful to him, in order to give him blessings which he does not deserve. The price, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Jesus had to suffer on the cross to atone for the Christian's sins, and the Christian knows it. Because Jesus died for the Christian's sins, God is able to treat the Christian with the kindness of mercy instead of with the harshness of justice. Two men receive something that is good in this life. One of them is dominated by a sinful spirit, and he says in his heart of hearts, you know, I really deserve something better than this. He cannot appreciate it. He's not really thankful. He thinks he deserves better. But the other man has a faith relationship with Jesus, and he says in his heart of hearts, when he receives something truly good in this life, you know, I deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus died upon the cross, that God might instead be merciful to me and give me this particular blessing. He is truly grateful. And in his gratitude, a Christian comes to appreciate the truly good things about his creaturely existence. By the grace of God, he stops coveting divine powers and prerogatives which rightly belong only to God. This is one reason why the rebel can never be satisfied. He wants those things that belong only to God, divine powers and prerogatives. But the Christian has accepted that these things are not for him. The Christian accepts that unlike God, he has to live life sequentially, moment by moment. He has to have the patience to live life this way. Time is not a barrier to God. He is eternal. The Christian accepts that he has to be satisfied with moment by moment living. And the Christian accepts that unlike God, he can't be everywhere at once. You know, sometimes we get frustrated in our rebellion because we can't be everywhere at once. But the Christian should accept that unlike God, he has limited strength and power. The Christian accepts that unlike God, he cannot define reality. He cannot dictate what is right and what is wrong. He cannot decree what is true and what is false. The Christian can discover the way things really are by studying God's Word and by studying God's creation. But the Christian knows that he cannot redefine for himself things such as marriage, things such as gender, things the world wants to redefine according to its own standards. You see, the Christian accepts these creaturely limitations. And then he learns to enjoy the wonders of God's good creation. Rather than coveting what only God can have, he learns to appreciate what God has given him in this creation. Now, to give you some examples, you know, the Christian should be thankful that he even exists. Have you ever thought about that? Are you thankful you have an existence? You know, God is under no obligation to create you. And beyond that, the Christian is thankful that God is such a marvelous craftsman and that he as a creature has been so fearfully and wonderfully made. These marvelous, dexterous hands, the amazingly sensitive eyes and ears, that wondrously complex brain, which somehow connects to our senses and gives us an inner experience of the world that's out there. Every member of his body is a work of divine craftsmanship. He should be thankful. You know, we tend to think these things for granted until we lose one of them, such as an eye or a hand, and have to adjust to living without it. You know, on a more basic level, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. On a more basic level, we should be thankful even for the gift of conscious existence. We tend not to think about our state of consciousness. I guess you could say we're unconsciously conscious. We don't think about our consciousness. It's not surprising then that we would take this wondrous and mysterious gift for granted. But instead, we should think about it and we should be overwhelmed by our God-given ability to have wants and desires, to have dreams and aspirations, to have plans and intentions. Some people downplay the wonder of personal consciousness by claiming that the human brain is no more than an organic computer. No, the brain and the mind working together in tandem are so much more than a mere computer. A computer can follow instructions. A computer can retrieve data. A computer can make calculations. A computer can recognize patterns. But no computer will ever obtain personal consciousness. For example, a computer can be taught to play chess well enough to win a game of chess against a chess master. But no computer will ever be able to understand and celebrate the victory that it has won when it's checkmate an opponent. The modern computer is a wonderful machine. It's a useful tool. But even the most sophisticated supercomputer cannot get a good joke and enjoy a good laugh. No, a computer is not a person, and the mind is so much more than a computer. I believe we will never fully understand the wonder of human consciousness. So we should be grateful that God made us conscious persons and not a mere laptop computer or even a rock in the driveway. Now, a third reason that the Christian should be thankful is because the Christian knows that God is working all things to the good of those who love him. The Christian should be like a grateful young child with a kind, benevolent father. And this young child may not understand why his father makes him eat certain vegetables, or sometimes it takes him to a doctor where he might get a painful shot, or makes him go to school where he has to sit at a desk and learn things. He may not understand why the father requires these things, yet the child knows that this father loves him and that this father knows what is best. And so the child is grateful, even though the experiences are not all pleasant, and even though he doesn't fully understand their purposes. In like manner, the Christian should be grateful, even in painful situations, because he trusts God's love for him, God's wisdom about all things, and God's power to do what needs to be done. In summary, the Christian is thankful because he knows that his present life is but a prelude to a better life. The Christian should be thankful because he knows that every good thing that he receives is a gift of mercy which he does not deserve. And the Christian should be thankful because he knows that God is working all things to the good of those who love him. And so let me leave you with this thought. Don't be like Israel in the wilderness. God gave them bread from heaven. God gave them water from the rock. But instead of giving thanks, they were constantly grumbling. They were constantly complaining. Don't be like that. Instead, as our text says, give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not only given us good things, but that you've given us a heart that can appreciate them and be thankful for them. We thank you that you've delivered us from a heart that lusts after things that belong only to the divine, things that we can never have. We thank you, Lord, that you've taken away from us such futile and vain desires, and that you've enabled us to see the goodness of your creation. Enabled us to see the wonder of the Savior who redeems us. Enabled us to enjoy the things of this life, the good things of this life, and enabled us to anticipate and hope for even better things to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.